pray with me as we begin. Father, we invite you to meet with us by your Spirit. Open our understanding as we open your word. Accomplish in us what you purposed, we pray. We pray for encouragement to those who may be discouraged. We pray for strength for the weak. We pray, Lord, that we might all know that we met with God today. May the Lord Jesus be honored and exalted in everything we do. Help me to say exactly what you want me to say. Leave everything else unsaid. Lord, may your word find lodging in our hearts. Give us listening ears, submissive wills. Lord, we come and sit at your feet to hear from you, from your word. We pray, Lord, that you would accomplish in us today what you purposed. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for the singing this morning. Telling Jesus, victory in Jesus. The theme of the video, the battle belongs to the Lord, is taken from a few different historical occasions in the Old Testament. The first was at the crossing of the Red Sea when the Hebrews were pinned between the deep waters and Pharaoh's chariots behind them. The Lord orchestrated that. They were understandably terrified, but Moses said to them, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm and you'll see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." The Lord, of course, opened the waters, made a pathway for the Hebrews to cross over on dry land. And the Egyptian army then foolishly tried to follow and they were drowned. The second was when young David faced Goliath, the 9-foot-9-inch giant. David courageously and confidently ran toward the giant, told him that he was going to kill him, so that this assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. 1 Samuel 17:47. Another occasion is the passage we're going to examine this morning and next week, Lord willing. So turn with me to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. There it is. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and have your outline handy to follow along. This chapter records an event that occurred about 2,900 years ago during the reign of godly King Jehoshaphat in Judah. I've entitled the lesson Facing the Impossible because that's exactly what Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah were up against, an impossible situation, an overwhelming military crisis, a dilemma they could not handle, a battle they could not win on their own. They were facing an invasion from foreign armies, certain defeat, ruin, loss of their homes and property. Think about that. Loss of their freedom, their world forever turned upside down, and for many, the loss of life. The threat was so unexpected, it seemed to appear out of nowhere. It caught them off guard. They weren't prepared for it. And that's usually how impossible situations arrive. We don't expect them. We're not prepared for them. Ever faced an impossible situation, dear ones? Are you facing one now? A problem too big for you to solve? A scenario that's above your pay grade, beyond your expertise, an issue you can't fix? Something bad that's beyond your control, beyond your ability? You don't know what to do. You don't know how to handle it. Maybe it's a relationship that's broken, a wayward child or grandchild who's breaking your heart. Maybe they've rejected the faith, walked away from the Lord, turned their back on what they said they believed, maybe turned their back on you. Perhaps it's a medical emergency, a dreaded diagnosis, a long-term illness. Maybe a financial crisis, a perfect storm of expenses and losses come together and exhausted your resources, wiped out your savings. We looked at the life of David earlier this summer in our VBS series. He certainly faced a number of impossible situations, going up against a giant with only a slingshot, running for his life and hiding from King Saul with his army for a decade, later running away from his own son Absalom, who launched a military coup against his father. In our previous series on 2 Chronicles 7, we look back at the American Revolution, where the ragtag, untrained colonial army led by George Washington faced a seemingly impossible situation, going up against the powerful British army, some of the most highly trained professional soldiers on the planet at the time. On paper, it was no contest. It was going to be over quickly, and that's what the British thought. I tried to emphasize that our nation is facing a spiritual crisis right now that cannot be solved by any political maneuvering or anything devised by human wisdom. It is impossible to fix our spiritual dilemma by anything human beings can do. Only God can grant spiritual renewal. That is what we desperately need, a genuine spiritual revival. And he's done it in the past. I shared one example last time. In the mid-19th century, God worked amazingly in the response to the earnest prayers of thousands of people, sparked by the prayer meeting began by Jeremiah Lamphere in New York City. And Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah are facing an impossible situation in our passage. Now, how Jehoshaphat found himself in this situation and how he responded to it provide us some very informative lessons when we face those crises in our lives. Your Bible is open to 2 Chronicles 20. Look with me as I read the first 12 verses. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they're already in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi." Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now, behold, look, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that's coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." I said earlier that how Jehoshaphat got into this mess and how he responded to it provide us with some important principles to ponder and lessons to learn when we face a crisis in our lives that seems impossible. I've listed three lessons on your complete outline, though you only had the first two this morning because that's as far as we can get. They cover how Jehoshaphat found himself in this dilemma. That's what we're talking about this morning. Next time, Lord willing, we'll look at how he responded to the dilemma. The first truth we must understand is crises will come to godly people. They will come to godly people. None of us are immune to them. The Lord Jesus faced crises. All the apostles faced crises. The Old Testament prophets faced crises. The godliest saints throughout church history have faced crises, and our brothers and sisters living in countries today controlled by communist dictators and radical Islamists or Hindus are facing major life and death crises as we sit here this morning. The Apostle Peter, who was later martyred for his faith, wrote to a group of saints in what today is the country of Turkey who were being persecuted for the cause of Christ, and he told them, "Beloved, do not be surprised the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." 1 Peter 4:12. These were some of the Lord's choice saints, just like our brothers and sisters today in Nigeria and Congo and Pakistan who are being hunted down and slaughtered. We live in a fallen, cursed world, in a world system that is controlled by the evil one, the God of this age. Crises, seemingly impossible situations, will come to us even when we closely follow the Lord. For example, Jehoshaphat was a godly king who feared and obeyed the Lord. He was one of the good guys. His name means Yahweh has judged or governs. Jehu, a shortened form of Jehovah or Yahweh, Shaphat, to judge or govern, Jehoshaphat. He was the fourth king of Judah, the son of King Asa, and his mom's name was Azubah. Remember, Saul, David, and Solomon had ruled over a united kingdom for 120 years. But the kingdom split shortly after Solomon's son Rehoboam took the throne and made a really stupid decision. The 10 northern tribes became the nation of Israel. The two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin became the nation of Judah. Ironically, both kingdoms had 20 kings in their history, though the southern kingdom of Judah lasted about 120 years longer. Israel's first king was Jeroboam I. He was wicked, and he led the nation to turn away from following the Lord for idols. And every king of Israel after him was wicked. About a third of the kings of the southern kingdom were godly kings who followed the Lord, and Jehoshaphat was one of them. His father, King Asa, was also one of the good kings, though things ended rather badly for him. You can go back and read the story. But he ruled for 41 years, and upon his death, his son Jehoshaphat took the throne. He was 35 when he came to the throne. He reigned for 25 years in Jerusalem. You see the dates there, 873, 848 BC. Died at the age of 60. The record of the early years of his reign is found in 2 Chronicles 17 and 1 Kings 22. And in both accounts, we're told that he walked in the ways of his father David, his heart devoted to the Lord. David, the man after God's heart, was the gold standard. Even though he made some big mistakes, David had a big heart for God and was devoted to following and honoring him. And every king of Judah after him was always judged by whether or not he walked in the ways of David. Jehoshaphat did. We're told in chapter 17, verse 6, that his heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord, and that he sought the Lord and followed his commands. The writer adds in chapter 20 that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And by the way, the Lord's eyes are the only ones that matter. Of course, the flip side of positively obeying the Lord's commands and doing what is right in his eyes is opposing what is wrong in his eyes. Thus, we're told that Jehoshaphat removed most of the idolatrous sites from Judah. Idolatry was the besetting sin of the Jewish people throughout much of the Old Testament history. Let me give you a brief history lesson. This is just review. Remember, God called Abraham out of an idolatrous city, an idolatrous family, an idolatrous culture in Ur of the Chaldeans near modern-day Kuwait, southern Iraq. He led Abraham to Canaan, which was inhabited at the time by multiple people groups, Canaanites, Amorites, Jebusites, Girgashites, Hivites, and a bunch of other ites, all of which worshipped idols. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, took his clan of 70 to 75 people to Egypt during a famine. Remember, Joseph had become the prime minister there, and they lived there for 430 years, becoming a great nation of 2.5 million people, all the while surrounded by the numerous gods of Egypt. When Moses led the Hebrews out of Egypt 500 years before Jehoshaphat, they entered Canaan, where those same idolatrous people groups still lived with all their idols. And even though God warned them at Mount Sinai, he used the first two commandments to forbid idolatry, and then Moses warned them, and then Joshua warned them, when they got into Canaan, they were seduced by the local gods there, all of which were backed by demons. The worship of Baal, that was steeped in illicit sexuality involving male and female shrine prostitutes, promising fertile land and abundant crops and large flocks and herds, was especially enticing to the Israelites. And so idolatrous worship sites known as high places were erected throughout the nation, unfortunately beginning in the latter part of Solomon's reign. When the nation split after Solomon, the northern kingdom of Israel went whole hog after idolatry, officially sanctioned by the first king Jeroboam, who set up golden calves at the northern and the southern end of his domain to keep the Jews from wanting to go back to Jerusalem to worship. These were government-sponsored idol worship sites. Jehoshaphat's father, King Asa, removed many of the high places and incense altars and Asherah poles in Judah. And Jehoshaphat continued that policy, removing the high places, cutting down the poles, but he couldn't force the people to worship the Lord. And some of them rebelled, and And as fast as he would cut them down and tear them down under the cover of darkness or whatever, they would put them back up. Just to be sure. They wanted to hedge their bets. There might be something to this honoring Baal and you have good crops. The writer tells us near the end of Jehoshaphat's reign that the high places, however, were not removed. Why? The people had not yet set their hearts on the God of their fathers. We can't make people believe, can we? I wish I could believe in Christ for some of my relatives and loved ones that I've known all my life, but I can't. They have to trust Christ and follow the Lord for themselves. They've heard me share the gospel, and I pray for them regularly. I said, Lord, please don't let any of them wind up in the lake of fire. But they have to trust the Lord for themselves. And that's what Jehoshaphat was facing. The citizens of Judah during Jehoshaphat's reign had a godly king, but they still had to make the choice to submit to the Lord and put their trust in him personally. Yet Jehoshaphat did all that he could to bring them to the Lord. We're told that he sent officials throughout Judah to teach the people God's word. Imagine that, a godly ruler sending Bible teachers to every town throughout Judah to call the people together for Bible lessons to teach them God's word. Maybe that's a little foretaste of the millennial kingdom. Maybe I won't be out of a job. Maybe I'll get to teach the Bible for 1,000 years. Remember, every person from the second generation of the millennial kingdom on will have to put their trust in Christ. They'll be born as sinners, just like people are today. So somebody will need to teach them. I'll volunteer. And then Jehoshaphat was so zealous for the Lord, he didn't leave the task to the Bible teachers alone. He went out himself among the people to turn them back to the Lord. We're told that he lived in Jerusalem. That was the capital. He went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and turned them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Now, Beersheba was about 45 miles southeast of Jerusalem in the central desert area of Judah. It came to symbolize the southern end of the kingdom, even though it wasn't at the southern border. You'll see it a few times in the Old Testament, from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south, referring to the whole length of the kingdom. The hill country of Ephraim marked the northern boundary. You see Bethel there. It was right in that area, the northern boundary of the tribe of Judah that had been a part of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, as Jehoshaphat made his rounds from one end of his kingdom to the other to seek to turn the people to the Lord, I can imagine there was a military escort around his chariot along with the armed bodyguards, the precursor of the Secret Service agents who guard the president today. President Trump flies on Air Force One, escorted by fighter jets to strategic countries all over the globe for high-level meetings with world leaders. King Jehoshaphat rode his chariot, I'm sure, escorted by soldiers to towns throughout his kingdom, but he had a much more important message. Turn to the Lord, the God of your fathers. And he didn't stop there. We're told he appointed judges and Levites throughout Judah to assure justice and settle disputes, administering the law of the Lord. I'm telling you, if you love the Lord, it was a good time to be alive in ancient Judah with Jehoshaphat on the throne. What a difference a godly king makes. No wonder Solomon had said, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. Proverbs 29:2. Not only was this him doing everything that he could, but we'll see in just a moment that the Lord was with him. Now, what's the point of all this? Christ has come to godly people. Jehoshaphat was a godly man. He feared and obeyed the Lord, but he faced an impossible situation. And that means all of us can, we will, maybe you're facing it right now. And as I said, not only was he a godly king, but Jehovah was with him and established his kingdom. The Lord was with this godly king. And remember the famous question that Paul asked in Romans 8, if God is for us, what's the rest of it? Who can be against us? And I'm telling you, God is definitely for Jehoshaphat. He established his rule and gave him wealth and honor. In addition, he caused the fear of the Lord to fall on surrounding nations so that they did not make war with Jehoshaphat. Now remember that for next week, because that is a key point in the saga that's ahead. And far from attacking Judah, the Lord brought such fear upon adjoining nations that he caused the Philistines and the Arabs to bring gifts of silver and large flocks of animals as tribute. Remember, the Philistines there to the east, including the area of Gaza today, had been enemies and thorns in the side of Judah for centuries. And now they're bringing tribute to Jehoshaphat. They essentially are a vassal state under Judah. The Arabs from the south, you see them down there toward Egypt, they had brought gold and silver to Solomon, 2 Chronicles 9, and now they're bringing huge flocks of rams and goats to Jehoshaphat. The Lord is bringing great wealth and honor and political power to this man, and we're told that he made the king powerful with forts and store cities and a large army. And yet, this godly man, and the Lord was with him, and he was powerful, he's facing an impossible situation. What's the point? Christ has come to godly people. Don't be surprised. We are not immune. Remember, Jesus warned us that his followers would face crisis situations. And we're his followers. The night before his crucifixion, as he met with his disciples in the upper room, he said that we would be persecuted because the world hates us as they hate him. And that it has come true. All the disciples in the room that night were severely persecuted, and all but John faced a gruesome martyr's death. And millions of godly followers of Jesus throughout church history have faced the same persecution and martyr's death in many cases up to the present moment. In fact, the Spirit of the Lord warns us that all who live godly in this fallen, sinful world will suffer persecution. There's the verse. And we're given many examples in the Bible of believers who face crisis situations from persecution or calamities. He informs us of godly people who suffered for their faith. If you read Hebrews 11, 35 to 38, the previous verses talk about all these great victories. They subdued kingdoms. They shut the mouths of lions. But then in the middle of that verse 35, it says, but others were persecuted, tortured. They wandered about in sheepskins. They hid in caves. They were sawn in two. That was Isaiah. Godly people whom the Lord allowed that to happen. Others suffered from Satan's attacks. Think of Job. God himself said there was no one like him. He said that to the Satan. He said, well, of course he serves you. It pays him. You've made him rich and you put a hedge about him, but you take that away and he'll curse you to your face. And God said, okay. Take it away. Now, I want to meet Job in heaven one day and just, you know, after about 10 million years or whatever, and it'll take that long to get over seeing Jesus, I guess, but I'd just like to say, how in the world did you face that? The loss that this dear man faced from Satan's attack, then others from living in a cursed world. Crises will invade the lives of people who love Jesus and are following him. It's inevitable in a cursed world where catastrophes happen, as well as in a world system that's controlled by Satan. So we shouldn't consider them strange. We shouldn't fall for the devil's lie. Well, the Lord no longer loves you. He didn't care about you. He's forgotten about you. See, it doesn't pay to trust him. Look what he let happen to you. If we're facing a crisis, it doesn't necessarily mean that we've done something wrong or are being disciplined by the Lord. Christ has come to godly people. However, here's the flip side. When trouble comes, our first step should be to examine ourselves to see if there is a problem, if there is unconfessed sin, if we have displeased the Lord. Let the trouble serve as a check engine light, a flashing warning light from the Lord that there's a strain in our fellowship with him. That might not be the case, but that's what we've been talking about, but it could be. So always check and say, okay, Lord, have I done something? Do I need to confess sin? Maybe we've grown lax in our devotion to him. Maybe we've stopped reading our Bible or stopped praying or spending time with the Lord. Maybe we've started loving the things of the world more than we love him. Maybe we've developed an unthankful spirit. Maybe we've allowed bitterness to creep in. Maybe we've sinned against a brother or sister. We've not confessed it to God and asked the one we've offended for forgiveness. Remember, when a crisis enters our lives, it may not be because we've done something wrong. It may be a test from the Lord like Job faced. It may be a temptation from the devil like Joseph faced with Potiphar's wife. It may be opposition from the world because of our love for Jesus, as our persecuted brothers and sisters are encountering in many parts of the world today. It may be simply the result of living in a fallen world that's under God's curse. Think about our brothers and sisters who've lost their homes and property and loved ones in floods and tornadoes and hurricanes and wildfires. It wasn't that they did something wrong. We live in a cursed world, and bad things like that happen. But it may be because of something we've done. I bring that up because that's what we're going to see in the life of godly King Jehoshaphat. And the Lord has graciously sent a crisis to get our attention. You see, He wants us to be in fellowship with Him. That's what's best for us, and He always wants what's best. But if there's unconfessed sin in our lives, that fellowship is strained. So because He loves us, He does what He needs to do to get our attention. C.S. Lewis understood how the Lord works. Back in his 1940 book, The Problem of Pain, he famously said, "We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but He shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." So when trouble comes, it's not that the Lord is mad at you, it's that He loves you, and there's something that needs to be dealt with. That's the second principle we learn from Jehoshaphat's story. Crises may come because of foolish decisions. Because of foolish decisions. Not necessarily sinful decisions, but in Jehoshaphat's case, they were. And we know that's what happened in this incident because of the timing of the crisis. You see, Jehoshaphat made three very foolish decisions that brought about his trouble. Two of them were before the military crisis. The third came afterwards, which lets us know that he hadn't learned his lesson. First foolish decision, he brought trouble to himself with a marriage alliance. We learn in the first verse of chapter 18 that this godly king made a very unwise decision. We're told that he allied himself with wicked King Ahab and Queen Jezebel of Israel. Why in the world would you want to do that? And he made this a very intimate and long-term alliance when he allowed his son Jehoram to marry Ahab's daughter Athaliah. Now, I understand it was a common practice at that time in the ancient Near East for neighboring kingdoms to make peace treaties and seal the treaty with marriage. Early in his reign, King Solomon made a treaty with the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and he sealed the treaty by marrying the king's daughter, 1 Kings 3:1. The idea was, this foreign king is not going to attack you or otherwise do you harm while you're married to his daughter. But allowing his son to marry this wicked young woman, who had learned her evil, idolatrous ways from her wicked parents, was a terrible idea. She was an evil influence upon her husband. And by the way, how would you like to have Ahab and Jezebel as your in-laws? We learn that his son Jehoram abandoned the Lord, murdered his brothers when he became king, and he had a short, wicked reign of only 8 years. His grandpa reigned for 41 years. His father reigned for 25. His was cut short after 8 because of his wickedness. Now, he had a godly father and a godly grandfather, but he gained the ultra-evil Ahab and Jezebel as his in-laws, and he followed the evil ways of his wife and her family, and he and the nation paid a bitter price for turning away from the Lord and running after pagan idols. You know, over the years as a preacher, and I don't know how many weddings I've conducted, a bunch, but I've had a few young Christian ladies who wanted me to marry men, who were not Christians, and they wanted me to perform the ceremony. And I wouldn't do it. And I told them why, and they weren't very happy with me. But God's word forbids it, and it's a bad idea anyway. In fact, they shouldn't have even been dating an unbeliever. The women would argue, "Well, I'm going to lead him to the Lord." Okay, make sure that happens before you get married. Normally what's going to happen is he will pull you down instead of you lifting him up. And that is certainly what happened to Jehoram. Now, I have seen it work out. I'll be honest. I've seen it worked out that an unsaved husband comes to Christ after marrying a Christian wife, but it is rare. In fact, I can't think of but one instance that I'm thinking of. And you shouldn't count on it. Besides, even if the Lord does graciously bring your spouse to himself, you disobeyed the Lord when you married the unbeliever. And you can't expect the Lord to reward disobedience. I mean, it's not like the Lord hasn't warned us. And he certainly warned Jehoshaphat and his son Joram. We're told his son Jehoram received a letter from none other than the prophet Elijah, condemning his wicked ways and pronouncing God's judgment. Now, it is very likely that Elijah had already been translated to heaven in a chariot of fire by the time this letter was delivered to Jehoram. But being a true prophet of God, he could foretell what was going to happen. And in fact, in the letter, he says, he's quoting the Lord. He says, "Thus saith the Lord," and then he gives them the message. You can read the letter for yourself, chapter 21, verses 12 to 20. Please don't read it right now. And then the rest of the chapter tells us how God's judgment through Elijah happened exactly as the prophet said it would have. Well, of course it did. Judah was invaded by the same people, the Philistines and the Arabs, who had brought tribute to Jehoram's father. They defeated Judah, carried away all the goods found in the king's palace, took away the king's sons and wives as POWs, and then the Lord afflicted, and he puts it that way, the Lord afflicted Jehoram with an incurable disease in his intestines with which he suffered for 2 years. And he died a lingering, painful death with what sounds like colon cancer. We're not told for sure. He was only 40 years old. All this happened after Jehoshaphat died, of course, but it came from a terrible decision that he had made while he was still alive and on the throne, a marriage alliance with a wicked king. His second terrible decision was a military alliance. A military alliance. And again, he allied himself with wicked King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. This was after the marriage alliance, and this time he agreed to join his army with Ahab's army in battle against the Arameans at Ramoth-Gilead. Now, there's Ramoth-Gilead. You see, it was on the Transjordan side. It would be in the country of Jordan today. Now, Ahab's false prophets assured the king that the battle would bring certain victory. He called them in and said, "Shall I go?" They said, "Oh, yes." One of them took some iron horns and said, "This is what you're going to do to them." They were a bunch of lying false prophets. To his credit, Jehoshaphat said, "Don't you have a true prophet of the Lord around here?" "Yeah, there's this guy, Micaiah," said Ahab, "but I hate him. He never speaks anything good about me." He says, "Well, let's call on him anyway." So he comes in and he tells them that this battle is going to end in disaster and Ahab is going to be killed. Joshua had heard that warning, and yet, not to his credit, he went ahead and joined the army with Ahab's in battle. Now, Ahab knew deep down that Micaiah was probably telling the truth. And so he told Jehoshaphat, "Now you wear your royal robes in the battle, and I'm going to disguise myself like a normal soldier." Now you would think that would have snapped Jehoshaphat to attention, but he was obviously very spiritually dull at this point, because he was nearly killed when the enemy soldiers mistook him for King Ahab, and their king had told them, I don't care who else is killed, but I want you to kill Ahab." Then they went after Jehoshaphat. He was the only one dressed like a king. They said, "Oh, this is not Ahab." But Ahab was later killed in battle. Jehoshaphat escaped with his life, returned safely to his palace in Jerusalem, but the Lord had a man waiting for him with a message. He was rebuked by the prophet Jehu for joining with Ahab and warned that God's wrath was now upon him. Should you help the wicked, middle of that verse, and love those who hate the Lord? Good question. Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. And Jehoshaphat would soon find out what that meant, that the Lord's wrath was now upon him. It meant the foreign invasion of hostile armies that we read about earlier. There was one other terrible decision that Jehoshaphat made near the end of his reign, and I mentioned it here just to get the whole picture. He brought trouble with a merchant alliance. Now remember, Ahab's dead. He was killed at Ramoth-Gilead. And his wicked son, Azariah, is on the throne of Israel, and he's almost as bad as his father. And yet here goes Jehoshaphat again. He aligns himself with wicked King Azariah of Israel son of Ahab and Jezebel. He didn't get the message. We can be pretty hard-headed sometimes, can't we? Dull. When the writer of Hebrews, he said, you know, I wish I could talk to you as mature Christians, but you, I have to talk to you as babes because you are dull of hearing. And that would cover a whole lot of people in evangelical churches today with almost zero discernment. You think of Jehoshaphat. Did you not learn your lesson? Apparently not. So here he is. He's thinking, well, maybe I could gain a little more money to go in my treasury. So he agreed to join Azariah in constructing a fleet of trading ships at Ezion-Geber to sail to Ophir for gold. You say, where's Ezion-Geber? You see it right there. You remember the Red Sea's got like two fingers. You got the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba. And right at the northern tip of it is Ezion-Geber. It's still there, by the way. There it is. That's what it looks like today, 3,000 years later, between modern Eilat and Aqaba, right there on the northern shore of the Gulf of Aqaba, which is the northern tip of the Red Sea. About 100 years earlier, Solomon had built a fleet of ships there with the help of shipbuilders and sailors from King Hiram of Tyre. And those sailors sailed down the length of the Red Sea to Ophir, which was either in Arabia or Africa. They brought back great quantities of gold and precious stones and highly prized sandalwood trees used to make musical instruments, 1 Kings 9. Jehoshaphat planned to do the same. He could see those money signs in his eyes. But he was doing it in league with the wicked king Ahaziah rather than a godly king like Hiram, as Solomon had done. And the Lord wouldn't have it. He sent another man of God to hard-headed Jehoshaphat with a message. So he was rebuked by the prophet Eliezer for making this alliance, and he was warned that the Lord would destroy the ships, which happened before they set sail. Eliezer told him, because you have joined yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has broken your works, and the ships were broken, and they were not able to go to Tarshish. That's exactly what happened. Maybe the Lord used a violent windstorm, maybe a mini hurricane, but wrecked the ships while they were still docked at Ezion-Geber, and they never set sail. The point is, we all face crises, impossible situations. It may not be because of anything bad we've done, just a test from the Lord to make us stronger, or a temptation from Satan that God permits, or a catastrophe that God allows to happen in this cursed world in which we live. But sometimes the crisis may come because of foolish or sinful choices that we have made, and that's the way it was with Jehoshaphat. And we can avoid those, dear ones. Remember, Jesus warned us of the consequences of sinful behavior. I've listed several verses there for you from the Old and New Testaments, and we're done. They warn us, first of all, that if we align ourselves with unbelievers, we can expect trouble. If we align ourselves with unbelievers, we can expect trouble. Psalm 1:1 tells us that the blessed person is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Solomon warned his son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. He goes on to say, if they try to recruit you to join in their evil schemes, my son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths. It'll end badly for both them and you. By the way, parents and grandparents, you need to teach your children and grandchildren that truth. They don't know it automatically. Peer pressure and social media pressure is very intense for them. And you need to, this is a principle 3,000 years ago, and it's timeless. If sinners entice you, come on, join with us, we're going to have a big time, this is going to happen, we're going to be rich, whatever, do not give in to them. It was Solomon who plainly said, he who walks with the wise will become wise, but one who associates with fools will suffer harm. Again, it was Solomon who warned us, do not make friends with a hot-tempered person. Do not associate with one easily angered, or you may learn their ways and get yourself ensnared. Proverbs 22. The Apostle Paul certainly agreed with those verses. He wrote, bad company corrupts good character. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Paul also warned us, and this is why I refrain from marrying believers and unbelievers. You know it well. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what accord has Christ with Belial, another name for Satan? Or what portion does a believer have share with an unbeliever? 2 Corinthians 6. Too bad Jehoshaphat didn't heed those warnings. It would have saved him much anxiety and grief. And remember, the Bible warns us, if we make hasty decisions without consulting God's word, we can expect undesirable results. Just a couple of examples from the past before we're done. Joshua made, remember, he made a very bad treaty with early on with the Gibeonites as they were taking the land. The Gibeonites knew he's wiping out everybody, and they said, we're toast, but they came up with an idea. We'll dress ourselves really old and we'll take moldy bread, and we'll tell them we've come from a long way away. We want to make a treaty with you. We know that the Lord is with you. Well, they were actually just down the road. And they deliberately deceived Joshua and his army to save themselves from destruction. But the problem was, the men took some of their provisions but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And it turned out badly. Saul was rejected by the Lord for his unfaithfulness and disobedience and eventually died at the hands of the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. His final epithet declared that he died in part because he failed to inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse, 1 Chronicles 10:14. Why don't we inquire of the Lord? Now, we don't have as much excuse as they did. We've got the whole Bible. We've got 2,000 years of church history. We got the Bible, the whole Bible in our language. We've got study Bibles on top of study Bibles. We can go to the website. We can ask questions. We can whatever. We have no excuse. Why don't we inquire of the Lord? Why do we make hasty decisions without consulting God's word first? Decisions we often live to regret. The root cause is P-R-I-D-E, pride. We think we know more than we do. We think we can handle it by ourselves. We don't need to find out what God says about the matter. What a foolish, foolish attitude. Well, I've been saved 50, I don't care. Do you know, have you got the whole Bible memorized? Well, then go look it up, find out what God says about it, and then obey it. Write down this timeless principle that I'm going to give you in just these next verses. Write it on a 3x5 card, tape it to your mirror or computer or tablet or phone where you'll see it every day. Here it is. You know, you probably got it memorized. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. What's the promise? He will direct your paths. And while you're doing it, write down the next two verses, which says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Jehoshaphat got in the mess he was in because he did not obey these principles. And Solomon had written them down 100 years before Jehoshaphat came to the throne. Let's make sure we pay attention to them, dear ones. Put them into practice. Next time, Lord willing, we'll see what good thing Jehoshaphat did to respond to the mess he'd made for himself. You see, the Lord is so gracious. He knows it was our fault we got in that mess, but He's not going to leave us there. He said, I'm with you. I'm not going to leave you. And so when Jehoshaphat turned to Him, He responds magnificently. We'll see that next time. Do you know the Lord? If not, I invite you to Him. Let's stand with heads bowed. At the Lord's table this morning, we talked about from Ephesians 1 and 2. Tom read it to us about how the Lord Jesus is at the center of everything. Everything we have in this life, everything we have in the next is because of Jesus Christ. Is He the Lord of your life? Is He at the center of your life? Have you put your trust in Him? Are you following Him? Are you devoted to Him? How many times we get in trouble, we make bad decisions because we forget He's right there and we don't turn to Him, we don't ask Him. If you don't know Him, run to Him right now. If you do know Him, maybe you need to draw closer, right where you are. As we sing these verses, let them come from your heart. I need Thee every hour, Lord, every moment, every second. Heavenly Father, thank You for the example of Jehoshaphat. And Lord, we can identify with him facing this crisis, this impossible situation, because all of us have been there. Some of us perhaps now dealing with issues that we can't fix, a situation that we can't handle. It's above our ability. So we look to you. Our eyes are upon you. We wait for you. And we think of the big picture of our country, how desperately we need revival. We can't make it happen, Lord. You can. We cry out to you and ask if you would be pleased, that you would send your Spirit upon this land. Lord, bring conviction. Turn your people back to you. In wrath, remember mercy, that your people may rejoice in you. Lord, help us to take to heart this message and take it with us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.